Camp is such an awesome opportunity to get away, to look at our lives, to look at God's Word, and to reflect. And because of that, I usually like to take a little bit of time before I come to a camp and speak, just to think long and hard about what I could bring to you from God's Word. It's sometimes a little overwhelming because there are so many different great subjects in the Scripture to speak about, and you're invited to speak at a camp and your mind runs. Do I speak about justification by faith? Do I speak about the authority of Scripture? There are just too many wonderful themes in Scripture to consider. I'm actually often tempted to try to think of something new or something that you haven't heard of very often before whenever I come to a camp. But you know, with some prayer and reflection, I've decided it would be more appropriate for me to spend some time speaking with you about a subject I'm sure you have heard many times before. I want to talk with you this weekend about love. Radical, sacrificial, all-out love. I want you to go away from our time together evaluating your life, whether you can say you are really giving everything you've got to love other people the way God has called you to. I'm sometimes a little hesitant to speak about a subject like love because it's a theme I'm sure you've heard many times before. It's not like it's some obscure biblical subject tucked away in the book of Zephaniah or something. I haven't met too many people who aren't aware that love is an important biblical theme, and it's not like it's a controversial subject either. I haven't had many individuals get upset with me for talking about love, at least not at first. But you know, the thing is, I have met a lot of people whose lives are not marked by biblical love. And I have met a lot of people who have sat in churches for a long time and whose lives are not dominated by what the Scriptures describes as love. I have met a lot of people who have listened to many sermons on the theme of love, and yet who aren't really making a priority out of pursuing it. Which is why I thought we could begin our time together by simply reminding you of exactly how important it is you take seriously what the Bible says about radical sacrificial love. This is like just an introduction to the weekend. I want to throw up there 10 reasons this subject is of absolute vital importance for you to consider. First, we might as well start out with the fundamentals. The Bible tells us you have been saved to love. This is not simply a subject that's important because it's the theme of this retreat. It's important because it's part of why God saved you in the first place. If you'll take your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is one of the many places that we see this very clearly. You can listen to how Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Peter's giving reasons for love. Actually, in this section of Scripture, it's filled with exhortations. He's giving here reasons for loving sincerely, two reasons specifically. And what I want you to see is that both of those reasons are grounded in what it means to be a believer. Look at the text, verse 22. Peter says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth." That's the first reason. Having been purified, or having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Peter's speaking of something that's past tense. Purified. These people are people who have been cleansed. That's something that happened at a point in time. They have purified their souls by your obedience to the truth. Another way of putting that would be through your submission to the gospel. And the purpose of that cleansing, having purified your souls by your submission to the gospel or obedience to the truth, the purpose of that, Peter says, is for a sincere brotherly love. Peter is saying there's this tremendous, awesome, sanctifying work of God that has taken place in your life. If you look back to when you were converted. You were purified. God cleansed your soul at a point in time. And one of the reasons why God cleansed your souls in the way that He cleansed it was so that you would live a life devoted to sincere, authentic, real, from the heart, brotherly love. Before you were saved, you were all about self. Now that you are saved, you have been cleansed so that you can love. Peter gives a second reason if you keep going. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, here's the command, love one another earnestly, or love one another devotedly from a pure heart. Verse 23, second reason, since you have been born again. Again, referring to your salvation. And he goes on, if you look at the verse 23, to talk about the eternal quality of your salvation. Since you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of an imperishable, the living and abiding Word of God, through the living and abiding Word of God. And the point is, the fact that we have been born again to a living hope, the fact that salvation or being born again means we have eternal life, Peter is saying this fact, this reality, frees us up to love others sincerely. When Peter motivates people to love, when he wants to motivate them to love, his mind goes back immediately to the nature of salvation, the cleansing that took place. You have been purified by the truth so that you can love. And to the new birth, the eternal quality of the new birth. They have eternal life so they can love others unselfishly. This is an important subject, what we're going to talk about this weekend. This is just an introduction, but this is an important subject. I want you to hear this. Because when God decided to clean us up and give us spiritual life, eternal spiritual life, one of the reasons He did that was so that we could finally, really love other people the way that He designed us to and wants us to. That's probably why in 1 John, this is one of the significant tests of whether or not you really are a believer or not. Do you love? Eugene Peterson puts it like this. One of the changes that the gospel makes is grammatical. We instead of I. Are instead of my. Us instead of me. Second, this may be part of why. The Bible tells us that love is a sign to unbelievers that we truly are followers of Christ. There have been many symbols that people have worn throughout the years to identify themselves as Christians. Jesus gives us the ultimate sign if you turn back to John chapter 13 and verse 33. And following, Jesus says, verse 33, John 13, you can see it, little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, which is intense, right? Sacrificial on the cross. That you love one another just as I have loved you, giving my life for you. You also are to love one another. My life is to be the model by which you live your lives. Why? By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. It's not really a difficult passage to exposit, is it? By this, by what? Sacrificial love. The kind of love with which I've loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you are my followers. This is one of the marks of a true church. In fact, you know, sometimes we talk about the marks of the church. And when we talk about the marks of the church, we often talk about things like the preaching of the word or the right administration of the sacraments or church discipline. These are some of the things that distinguish a true church from a false church. True churches from churches that pretend to be churches of Jesus Christ, which are all true and good at right. But it's at least interesting that these marks, which are the marks the reformers really brought out, these marks fail to mention the one quality that Jesus Himself said was the mark of His followers. And that is real, biblical, sacrificial love. Francis Schaeffer once put it like this: through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they are Christians. They have worn marks in the lapels of their coats, hung chains about their necks, even had special haircuts. Of course, there's nothing wrong with any of this if one feels it's his calling, but there is a much better sign, a mark that has not been thought up just as a matter of expediency for use on some special occasion or in some specific era. It is a universal mark that is to last through all the ages of the church till Jesus comes back. What is this mark? It is love. Jonathan Edwards, he put it like this: all the virtue that is saving, all the virtue that is saving and that distinguishes or sets true Christians apart from others, all the virtue that is saving and sets true Christians apart from others, Jonathan Edwards said, is summed up in love, in Christian love. Real love, sacrificial love, Christ-like love, cross-like love. It's what sets us apart as believers. It's funny or sad sometimes. You know, churches get so into coming up with new programs and new ideas. What are we going to do this next year? Where are we going to go as a church? You know, when we come back to the Scripture, we can keep it real simple, can't we? We're going to make a commitment as a body of believers to all-out sacrificial love, no matter what the cost. Third, you want to know why. The Bible tells us that without love, nothing else we do matters. Let me just say that again. The Bible tells us that without love, nothing else we do matters. If you're looking for direct biblical statements on the importance of love, it's hard to top what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. If you turn there, maybe you know it, maybe you even have it memorized, but I love this passage. It's really actually quite shocking, these first few verses, if you think about it. 1 Corinthians 13, try to hear this as if you're hearing it maybe for the first time. Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Now, I don't know about you, but if I met someone who spoke in the tongue of an angel, whatever exactly that means, if I met someone who could tell me what was going to happen in my future, he had prophetic powers, if I met someone who understood everything that the Bible had to say, Paul says, he understands all mysteries and all knowledge. Someone who knew it all. Someone who had this major faith that was just like a rock. So much faith that he actually gave everything he had away and died as a martyr. I don't know about you, but if I met somebody like that, I would be tempted. I would honestly be tempted to say that maybe he's a pretty good guy. All knowledge, all faith, died as a martyr. I might be tempted to write a biography about this guy. Paul's attitude's a little different. He says, if he does all of that, but does not have love, he is what? Look back at the verse. Verse 3. Actually, he says it every one, doesn't he? 2 and 3. I am nothing. If verse 3, if I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul is speaking in almost exaggerated language because he wants you to see the importance of love. The Bible tells us that everything we do, if it's not characterized by love, it really doesn't profit us anything. You might call love the sum of the Christian life. John Calvin in his Institutes, he says the sum of the Christian life is self-denial. And that's true, but I think you might say some of the Christian life is love, and true love is marked by self-denial. Martin Luther, he put it like this: the life of a Christian is nothing but faith and love. The life of a Christian is nothing. It's simple. Simple. The life of a Christian is nothing but faith and love. And love, nothing but benefiting and doing good unto all men, both friends and enemies. So where true faith is, love will certainly accompany it, which so does through love unto others, as Christ does unto it through faith. Luther says, we imitate Christ's love to us. We embrace the love that God has for us in Christ through faith, and we demonstrate that we really have embraced that mercy that God has for us in Christ through faith by showing that kind of love and mercy to others in our everyday lives. This is an important subject for us to think about this weekend. We hear about love, we know about love, but do we really recognize its importance? Fourth, I want us to think about this subject this weekend because the Bible tells us if our lives are not characterized by love, we don't know God. This is not just about personality. You know, some people are really into love and some people are really serious about truth. And no, this is about theology. The character of God is obviously kind of important when it comes to Christianity. And 1 John 4:8, you probably know this, but 1 John 4:8, it tells us God is love, which means that if you believe God is important, then by definition, you believe love is important. You cannot claim to be concerned about knowing God and then not be concerned about knowing and understanding love because God is love. John Owen has written, whoever reads the Word of God with any attention or understanding and considers the various conditions of man, of Christians, of believers in this world, cannot but discern that among all the external duties which are required of us in this world, there is none more necessary, none more useful, none wherein the glory of God is more concerned than the due an abundant exercise of the fruits of love towards its proper objects. John Owen is saying, if you are seriously concerned about God, and you're seriously concerned about the glory of God, then you need to be people who are seriously concerned about sacrificial love. Fifth, the Bible tells us that the goal of biblical instruction is love. This is an important subject. All I'm doing this evening is saying this is something we need to take seriously. It's easy for us to kind of minimize it, but we need to really look at this weekend, evaluate our lives, because the Bible actually tells us the goal of instruction, why we do what we do with all this talking about the Word. One of the primary goals of this instruction is love. I think of Paul writing a letter to his young protege, speaking about the deep issues of church life and how to teach and instruct the church. 1 Timothy 1:5. You can put your finger on it if you turn there. 1 Timothy 1:5. Paul, he says, the aim of our charge, the goal, Timothy, reminding verse 5 of chapter 1, just coming at Timothy, wanting to instruct him. Timothy, the aim of our charge, remember what I taught you in seminary. Remember what I instructed you. Remember the goal of why we're doing what we're doing. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is part of why we gather as a church. This is part of why we listen to messages. One, to know how to love God from a pure heart, to love God sincerely. But two, also to know how to love others. This is part of why we dive deep into this book, so that we might grow in our love for God and so that we might grow in our love for others. I'm not sure how anyone could read what the Bible says and miss the importance of love, but people sometimes do. We sometimes do. We know love is important in theory, but when it comes to the day-to-day realities of life, we often put many other good things in its place. I was reminded of that recently when I read the account of a Christian leader who was asked to speak with a student body at an evangelical college during their urban emphasis week. He writes, "During a lively discussion with a group of upperclassmen, I posed a question, what is the number one mandate of followers of Christ? Evangelize, came the immediate and emphatic response. I pushed them a little harder, but what did Christ say was top priority? Make disciples, they offered with a little hesitation. I know that evangelizing and making disciples is important, I agreed, but what did Christ actually say was the most important mandate for his followers? When Jesus was asked, in other words, what is the most important thing for God's people to do? After a moment or two of puzzled silence, a student in the back of the room ventured a hesitant response. You mean thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? Sure, I said. That's what our Lord said was the greatest command, didn't he? There seemed to be a general consensus. Given that Scripture declares this to be our number one mandate, the man asked, then what courses do you have here on neighboring? I know you have an entire department of evangelism. Who teaches neighboring 101? There was an uncomfortable silence as the implications of my question began to sink in. We don't have any courses on neighboring, they admitted. Then this Bible college is just not biblical enough, I declared. So fundamental to the life of faith are these twin teachings that they are given top priority in God's original handwritten instructions for daily living. Christ later underscored their central importance by declaring that the entire law is contained in these two commands, love God and love your neighbor, a Christian training institute that steps over these basics on the way to deeper theological pursuits can hardly be considered biblically faithful. It's important to talk about love. The aim of our charge, Paul says to Timothy, is love from a sincere heart. It's important for us to look deeply at God's Word and understand what it says about how to love others sacrificially and how to love God sacrificially, because it's difficult in this world. It's not really, we sometimes think of loving others and loving God, we sometimes think of it almost as something simple, right? I mean, love, I've heard that. But we need instruction. We think some of these big doctrinal issues are so complicated, but sometimes loving others is almost more complicated in real life. Think of how many of Paul's letters were written to churches he had founded who were struggling with what issue? Loving each other. As you read through Paul's letters, you'll find that almost every single letter that he writes addresses the issue of Christians trying to love one another or love others because they were having a hard time doing it. How do we love someone who's stuck in sin? How do we love someone who is treating us poorly? This is a difficult issue. This is something we need to think about. This is part of why the Bible was given to us, to teach us how to love. Six, we need to think about this. The Bible makes it clear we can't understand doctrine if we don't think seriously about love. If you wanted to come up with a test to see how well someone understands their doctrine, a biblical test might be how well do they love their neighbor. It might be a good test to see how well do they understand their doctrine, to see how they love their wife at home. Isn't that where Paul's mind goes in Ephesians chapter 5? I love preaching through Ephesians chapter 5 because when you preach through Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, you don't know whether to talk about Christ's love for the church or the husband's love for his wife, because Paul in that passage keeps going back and forth because he understands that someone who recognizes the depth of Christ's love for the church is going to be a man who understands how to love his wife because the two are connected. And if you see a man who has a hard time loving his wife sacrificially, in Paul's mind, the problem is doctrinal. It's a theological problem. It's not like this minor counseling issue or something separated from theology. In Paul's mind, it's theological. The problems we have in our relationships with others, the problems we have loving others, come back to problems in doctrine. And we could prove that in so many different ways. We could talk about what the different doctrines teach about love, but just one proof that your loving of your neighbor proves how well you understand doctrine is the gospel itself. If the gospel were a spotlight, one of the things it would be shining on is love. It shows us God the Father's love for the Son, God the Son's love for the Father, and most surprisingly, it shows us how big God's love for us really is. Everywhere you turn, you're confronted by love. The gospel's like a megaphone that God uses to shout out His love for His people. God sent His Son to save us, not because He had to, not because He needed us, not because we deserved it, but because He loved us. And you come face to face with that kind of love in the gospel, and you've got to have some sort of reaction if you really understand it, if you really understand your doctrine. You've got to have some sort of reaction. You can spurn it, you can reject it, or you can be overwhelmed by it and spend your life imitating it. Those are your options. Apathy is not one of them. You cannot really understand what God has accomplished through Christ and go away acting as if love were something unimportant. It is at the core of the gospel message. It's at the core. This is not just words. It's not just words. I was talking recently with a husband whose wife had committed adultery. It was about a year after she had committed adultery, and they came for counseling. And she was repentant and really wanted to develop a relationship with him again and move on. I mean, what kind of words do you have for a husband whose wife has committed adultery? Where does that man go if he's going to live with her over a period of time? You know where you go? The gospel. The only hope for that man to live with his wife over the next 30 or 40 years and sacrifice for her after what she's done to him in the past several years is a deep understanding of what God has done for him through Jesus Christ on the cross. It's theology. We need to talk about love because it's a test of whether you really understand what we're talking about at church when we talk about doctrine. It's interesting, sometimes when it comes to practice, people talk as if an emphasis on loving others were at odds with an emphasis on proclaiming the gospel. You know, people will say, "Well, man, you're talking about loving others. You want to watch out for that social gospel thing." Because you see, when you get beyond simply being nice to the same people everybody who is an unbeliever is nice to, and you start talking about radical sacrificial love for those who have nothing to give back to you, when love propels you forward to start seeking justice, in other words, people often act as if those kinds of concerns are incompatible with being serious about doctrine. One pastor puts it like this: many today don't think these can easily coexist. They think that to fight for justice as the Christian church inevitably means the abandonment of the gospel. They may be correct, for since the civil rights movement, this is an African-American pastor actually, the gospel has been thoroughly confused by too many in the African-American church with liberation and justice itself. But even if that caution is correct, listen to this. This is the important part. To preach the gospel and have no concern and take no action in the cause of justice is as much an abandonment of the gospel as mistaking the gospel. How can a faithful gospel preacher preach the gospel before slaves and never wince at the gross barbarity of that institution? How can a man claim to live the gospel with fellow brothers in Christ and yet uphold laws that disenfranchise, marginalize, and oppress those same brothers? They may have gospel doctrine down pat, but they don't have gospel living down at all. Having a form of godliness, they deny the power thereof. We have to talk about practice We have to talk about what love looks like in practice, not just because it's a personality thing, not just because some people are into that and they're sort of trendy, but because we're serious about doctrine. And we're serious about theology. And when we look at what God has done, it forces us to look at the way we live. I was thinking the other day, I believe that every single moment of my life is grace. I mean, every single good thing I have is a gift, right? Every single thing, what I deserve is hell. I deserve an eternity of torment in hell. That's what I deserve. For how I've been and who I've been and the way I've lived and the way I've thought. I deserve God's wrath poured out on me for nonstop ever. Every moment of my life is grace. Every moment of my life is God stooping down to be kind to me. I look back before the beginnings of the world. What do I see? Grace. God choosing me in Christ. I look at the cross. What do I see? Grace. God dying for me in my place. I look at my life now. The Spirit of God opening my eyes to the love of Christ. What do I see? Grace. I look forward to the future. And this is where it just starts to blow my mind. I look forward to the future. After I die, go to heaven. Jesus returns. We're in the new heavens. We're in the new earth. For billions and billions and billions of years, all I get is grace. God's mercy is new every day. And not one moment, not one millisecond of that eternity. You can't look at my life throughout all eternity, through those billions of years. Not one millisecond do I deserve. There's not a moment throughout eternity that I'm getting what I deserve. All I get is love and grace that's undeserved. And if I believe that, how can that not revolutionize my life? How can that not change the way I relate to people? And look, if it doesn't radically change the way I live, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. And the problem is theological. Seventh, just to keep going. This is an important subject. I think you're getting the idea. But seventh, this is an important subject. The Bible tells us that love is the essence of obeying God. We saw that in the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And the second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22:37. Paul picks up on this. If you just mark down Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Here it is. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, Paul's saying, love is the ground of all true obedience. Love is at the back of every single duty God has given us. If you love your neighbor, you're going to want to do what's right towards them. That same love is going to make you tell the truth to people and keep you from lying. You're not going to cheat someone you love. That would be treating them like an enemy. Love's going to create a respectful attitude in you towards other people. Love is going to stop you from envying other people and thinking they have it so much better. It's going to produce contentment because you're going to be so busy thanking God for what's going on in other people's lives that you don't really have time to get all bummed out about what you don't have yourself. I don't know if you've noticed this, but I've found that loving people are very rarely complaining people. They simply aren't focused enough on themselves to spend much time complaining about their circumstances. Love is going to make you gentle and kind. It will keep you from developing a bitter spirit. Love is going to make you want to show mercy when people are hurting. I don't think any one of us would say we really love someone if we don't feel real pity when they're in trouble. And I don't think any of us are going to say that we feel real pity if that pity doesn't motivate us to do something. Love is going to make you want to give to the poor, help other believers carry their burdens, cry when they cry, and rejoice when they rejoice. If you want to do the right thing, obey God, keep His commandments and all that, you've got to focus on sacrificial love, really loving others. A lack of love can take all the good stuff you do and ruin it. A lack of love can take any of your obedience to God's commands and ruin it. For example, if a person acts like he's compassionate, but that compassion does not flow out of a heart of love, then his acts of compassion don't really mean much. You know that. If someone treats you compassionately, but you find out later they were simply trying to manipulate you to get what they want, you don't walk away and say to yourself, wow, what holiness. That person really pretended like they loved me very well. A lack of love sucks any good right out of their obedience. And what's true compassion? What's true of compassion is true of pretty much everything else. Patience, meekness, humility are great, but those qualities are shams apart from love. Love, Paul says, is the fulfillment of the law. That's why John Calvin, he once put it like this. He said, all our deeds are evaluated by this test, whether or not they proceed from love. Eighth, the Bible makes it clear that love is at the core of worship that honors God. Why is this an important subject for us to talk about? Because we want to worship God. We want to honor God. It's interesting, in Martin Luther's day, you know, you're familiar with the Reformation, religious people, they acted as if faith and love, when it came to their relationship with God, they acted as if faith and love were too simple. So they tried to come up with all these other ways to please God, ignoring what he wrote in his book. We do the same thing in our day. There's a kind of worship that pleases God, and there's a kind of worship that doesn't. And the worship that pleases God is motivated by love. In fact, you take out love, and worship goes from beautiful to pathetic. You take out love for God from worship, and it goes from beautiful to pathetic. You take out love for your neighbor from worship, and it goes from beautiful to pathetic. If you want proof of that, remember, this is just an introduction, so we're not taking all the time we could. But if you want proof of that, read the prophets. How about Isaiah chapter 1? Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet comes to God's people and says, hello, Sodom and Gomorrah. And whenever a prophet, you know, starts by calling you Sodom and Gomorrah, you know it's not going to be very encouraging after that. That's just a little biblical tip. And he said, actually, he talks to these people who are devoted to worship, verses 10 and following. He's talking to these people who are devoted to worship, and they're like serious. And God actually comes through the prophet, and he says, please stop praying. Stop lifting up your hands in prayer. Would you stop that? And again, when God comes to you and actually tells you to stop praying, that's another bad sign. Because God's pretty pro-prayer. And you look, you keep going on to verse 18, and it says the reason why God's disgusted by their worship is because of their cold-hearted treatment of the people around them. He says, repent, start to do justice, make yourselves clean through caring about the people around you, and then you can come back and worship me. Love is not a peripheral issue. It is the issue. It's impossible to exaggerate the importance of love for God and love for others. Love is at the heart of what God's about, and it's at the heart of what we are to be about as Christians. Jonathan Edwards sums it up like this. It's more insisted on in the New Testament than anything else that concerns our duty or moral state. The words of Christ that he taught, where he taught men their duty and gave his counsels and commands to his disciples, were spent much on the precepts of love. After his ascension, the apostles were full of the same spirit in their letters, abundantly recommending love, peace, gentleness, goodness, bowels of compassion and kindness, directing us by such things to express our love to God and to Christ, as well as to our fellow men, and especially to those who are his followers. This spirit, here it is, a spirit of love, is the spirit that God holds forth greater motives in the gospel to induce us to than to anything else whatsoever. Which is a pretty intense statement. You know, maybe on a more practical note, the last two reasons why we need to talk about this subject this weekend, radical, sacrificial love, evaluate our lives in light of what the Scripture says about it. Ninth, the Bible makes it clear that religious people often have serious struggles with loving other people. And get this, don't even realize it. We need to talk about this. We need to take a good look at what the Bible says about this, because the Bible is filled with story after story after story after story of people who are coming to God and worshiping and singing and doing the God thing, and who are really seriously failing to love the people around them, and they don't even realize it. We could just walk our way through an example. Cain kills his brother after doing what? Worshipping, sacrificing to God. The New Testament, Pharisees, most religious people on the planet. Parable of the Good Samaritan as an illustration. Go to the letters. James, writing to a group of people who are hearing the word, serious about listening to the word, and yet are showing favoritism to the rich and ignoring the poor. One of the reasons why we're looking at this subject is because we don't want to fall into the trap of showing up at church and failing to be serious about loving God and loving others. Tenth, the Bible tells us, we want to talk about this subject because the Bible tells us we're supposed to think carefully about how to love other people more. One of my favorite passages in regards to this is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Peter writes, beginning in verse 23, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Let's hold on, let's endure, which is one of the themes of 1 Peter. And how do we do that? Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The writer of Hebrews is saying we have a responsibility to think, to consider. That's what you're doing when you consider. You're thinking. And you're not just sort of glancing at a subject. You're thinking hard about a subject. He says, let us, not just pastors, but let us as believers, let the group of people who are reading this letter and studying this letter, let us think hard about how to provoke, how to stir up, how to irritate one another. That's the negative form of the word. How to motivate one another to love. He's saying that one of your responsibilities as people who come to church, as believers, one of your responsibilities, this is part of what it means to meet together, is not just to show up, it's to be involved in each other's lives and to be thinking hard about how do I help the people around me love better? How do I help the people around me love God and love other people more? I remember in seminary, one of Dr. MacArthur's favorite stories he likes to tell. Apparently, when he was in his final year of seminary, he was asked to preach a message in chapel by his, most revered professor. And so, obviously, Dr. MacArthur worked for hours and hours on this sermon and got up to speak in chapel and preached with all of his heart. And when he was finished preaching, all the professors came up and they were to evaluate his sermon and they gave him a sheet. But he waited for the one professor who was the professor who had really mentored him and poured his life into him. And it was a big, long sheet that the professors were supposed to fill out. But this one professor came up to him and he hadn't filled out any of the sheet. He just wrote one sentence on the sheet. "You completely missed the point of the passage." And that was devastating to Dr. MacArthur. You don't want to miss the point of a passage, but I'm telling you this evening, you don't want to miss the point of life. It's one thing to miss the point of a passage when you're preaching in a seminary chapel. That's awful. You don't want to do it. It's one thing to spend your whole life missing the point. And yet, you know, it's easy. Life is busy. On any given day, you've got a million different things to think about. It's so tempting in this world to get distracted, but with what the Scripture teaches about the importance of love, even just this cursory, superficial glance at some of these passages in Scripture this evening, it seems to me with all of this that you should be focusing on it. If you are serious about following Jesus, this is the kind of stuff that should be on the forefront of your mind on a daily basis. How do I love God better? How do I love the people around me more? You should be thinking hard about what it means to be loving. What is biblical love? What's the difference between biblical love and worldly love? You should be thinking about whether or not you're a loving person and be thinking about ways in which you could love God and love other people better. This is part of what's at the essence of following Christ. If you're a materialistic person, you enjoy thinking about money because you're materialistic. You're not materialistic if you don't like thinking about money and what it can do for you. If you're a hedonistic person, you enjoy thinking about pleasure because that's what it means to be hedonistic. You're not hedonistic if you don't like thinking about pleasure and how to get more of it. And if you're a Christian, you're going to enjoy thinking about love because at the end of the day, love is at the core of what it actually means for you to be a Christian. Love for God is the way we distinguish between true faith and false, and love for people is the way we can tell whether or not we actually love God. No love, no Christian. If you're really serious about your relationship with God, you have to take time to evaluate your own life to see if you really are loving. We would all say love's important, but words are not enough. Does your life back it up? What would you think of a person who says he's materialistic? I said, I'm just all into money. This is what I'm about. I'm greedy. Greed is good. What do you think about a person who said that to you, but decided to give away all of his money and spend his life serving the poor? You would probably think maybe he's not so materialistic. What would you think of a person who says he's all about pleasure? Love pleasure. But whenever you talk about pleasurable things, he never gets excited. He's probably not that hedonistic. What would you think about a person, to make it more simple, what would you think about a person who says he loves soccer or rugby, excuse me. He loves rugby, soccer, he loves sports, but every time you talk about sports, you can just tell he gets that glazed look in his eye. Please, Blue Bulls, no more. What are we to think of a person who claims to be a Christian but makes the major decisions of his life on the basis of finances or the pursuit of pleasure? If you say you are a Christian, where are your works of love? If you were forced to show that love was important to you, is there anything that you did last week to prove it? Love for God. Why do you love God? Love for others. How are you loving others? If you love God, how have you pursued His glory this week? If you love God, what is it about God that has stirred your heart up to worship Him this week? How have you denied yourself so that His name might be made famous? And if you love people, what have you done for their good? What sacrifices are you seeking to make for their benefit? I want to talk with you this weekend about a lifestyle of radical, sacrificial love. And this evening, just a short little introduction why this is a subject we need to take seriously. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. Sometimes it's easy for us. We hear words, love. We've heard this word many times. And because of that, it's tempting for us to think we've got it. We know it. We understand it. While at times our life doesn't always match up. And what we want, God, this weekend is to be amazed anew by the great love that you have for us. We want to see just the glory of the marvel of the love that you have demonstrated for us in the gospel. We want to be affected by that in our hearts to the point where we respond to that love in faith by sacrificing for the good of those around us. And we pray, Lord, that you would just help us as we're away this weekend to take the time, to take advantage of this time, to do some evaluation. Lord, you have loved us in the most stunning way possible on the cross. Are we walking in a way that's worthy of that kind of love, of that kind of gospel that we say we believe? Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus, your name. Amen.